Well, welcome everybody. So thankful that you're here today. Man, I love the worship today. It's just on fire. I don't know how that landed with you, but man, God was just with my spirit, man. God can't be stopped. There's nothing that he cannot do. He is faithful, man. God is faithful forever. But that song, God Is Not Against Me, has really been kind of ringing my bell. Can I say that? It's kind of been like my deal lately. Just the guy that wrote the song, from what I understand, wrote it in a moment where he just wondered, is God really for me? Because it sure seems like God's not sometimes. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Can't catch a break. Seems like everything you touch turns south instead of going good. And it just feels like, man, what in the world is going on? I had a person say to me and my wife recently, you know what? I think whenever I pray for my family member, it's like that jinxes it. It's like whenever I pray, it's like then things really get worse. And so I just know that mindset may be out here today, that you have questions about whether or not God is really for you or not. But there's a line in that song that said, "You hold my life." Do you believe that? Do you believe God holds your life in his hand? Because the Bible says he holds your life in his hand. He can never lose you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So somehow, look, I ain't preaching yet. I'm just saying right now that somehow if you could just lock your arms around that reality, you may not get anything out of what we're about to look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But maybe that's why God has you locked in right now so that you could hear him say, "I'm with you and I am for you." And it may not feel like it, but you need to trust me today. Would you do that? Would you open your heart to God today and to what he might want to say to you? Would you also open your Bible? I'm going to be teaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 6 today. If you could imagine this, okay, so church is over with here in a little bit. I'm going to go home. I'm going to have me something to eat. I don't know what it is yet, but I'm going to have something to eat. And then I'm going to bed, y'all. I'm not taking a nap. I'm going to bed. All right, I'm shutting the curtains. I'm closing the door. I'm getting under the covers. I'm going to bed. And a couple hours later, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to be flipping channels on the TV, hoping to find a good football game. But imagine this. Imagine I'm flipping those channels and I come across this show and you're on the television show. Now, if you're going to randomly show up on a television show on my screen, what show would you like to be on? If you could be on any TV show, which one would you like to be on? Just think about it. What would you like to be on? Right, I asked a couple of people that question this week. What show would you like to be on? And these were some of their responses. The Great British Baking Show. All right, well, I ain't going to be on that one, but you could be on that one. The Great British Baking Show. Deal or No Deal. Family Feud. Wipeout. Survivor. Maybe you're thinking The Bachelor or The Bachelorette. Lord, I pray for you right now, okay? Glad you're in church today. Maybe you're thinking The Golden Bachelor or Bachelorette. I got a little bit more grace for that, okay? But If I could pick a show for you, this is the show I would like for you to show up on. Secret Billionaire. If I could pick one for you, I'd be like, "What's up, bro? Hook a brother up," right? Secret Billionaire. I wish you'd be on that show. But there is one show I don't want you to ever be on, and that show is a lot of them, but one of them is Judge Judy. Come on, y'all know what I'm talking about. Please don't show up on Judge Judy. I ain't hating on Judge Judy. Right, Judge Judy's doing her thing, right? And those are real, those are real people, not actors. They're there with real cases, and her arbitration is binding. But they're just the silliest stuff. You know, I paid you to babysit my dog, and the dog ran off, and now who's going to pay for the vet bill, right? Or, I paid you to do work in my house, and now when I turn my light switch on, the garage door closes. You know, stuff like that. That's what shows up on Judge Judy. And again, I'm not hating on Judge Judy. We all probably have stuff in our life that we think sometimes, man, I think Judge Judy may need to step in here and help us out. I was talking to a guy this week who built a house not long ago and the sprinkler system was installed, but he has had one problem after another. The guy who installed the sprinkler system says, "Dude, I did it exactly like I'm supposed to do it. And yet, there are leaks. So what do you do with that?" I don't know. Judge Judy might have something to say about that. I'm thinking about college students who, man, y'all all living together. It's awesome. And y'all got the apartment. But at the end of the semester, all of the utilities are in your name and all your roommates, they got gone and left you holding the last bill for all the utilities. Come on, anybody know what I'm talking about? That's a real thing. That stuff happens. And you may be thinking, I think I might need to go to Judge Judy. Okay, we don't want to go to Judge Judy, right? Nor do we want to go to another judge. God has ordained the government. God has ordained courts and lawyers and judges. And listen, we need them. We ought to give thanks for them. We need to be praying for them. Especially right now, we need to be praying for them. And we need to be praying for our nation. We need to be praying for our government leaders. We need to pray, all right? But Christians in the church, in dispute, the courts, the real ones or the TV ones, should be our last resort, not our first option. That's kind of the punchline. Court should be your last resort, not your first option. Greek culture in the first century apparently loved petty lawsuits. A commentator named William Barclay writes, Greeks were characteristically a litigious people. They liked to sue each other. The law courts were one of their chief entertainments. They couldn't watch Law and Order. They just went down to the courthouse and did it. In a Greek city, every man was more or less a lawyer and spent a very great part of his time either deciding or listening to law cases. So the Greek city of Corinth that we're going to read this letter to was contaminated by this culture. And in Corinth, the church members are actually suing one another over what apparently are some simple, even trivial matters. Most scholars see these not as criminal matters, so please hear me. Criminal matters is not what we're talking about, but more likely property disputes, stuff that would end up in what we would call small claims court or civil court. And Paul wrote to correct their courtroom craze, and he called them, listen, to live in light of their identity in Christ and their destiny for eternity. He told them to leave their old culture of fighting and demanding when they get done wrong, and he called them to handle their disputes with the mind of Christ and, if needed, the help of some spiritually mature people at church. Okay, let's read the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, he's not talking about the New Orleans saints. He's talking about Christian people. Okay, just for clarity there for you. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who would be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with a brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather just be wronged? Why not rather just be defrauded? No, on the contrary, you yourself turn around and wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Hey, don't kid yourself. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now we'll stop right there for today and say, Paul starts this chapter. The first word in the Greek text is the word dare. Dare you, right? Dare you. How many of y'all ever played truth or dare whenever you were a kid? Anybody play truth or dare whenever you were a kid? You're ashamed to raise your hand in church. Most people played truth or dare, and usually the dare was dare you to do something that you ordinarily in your right mind wouldn't do. That's why it was a dare. Or somebody say to you, hey, I dare you to, and then they say something that if you do it, you're gonna really regret it later. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Right? Whenever somebody dares you, they're asking you to do something that good common sense would not do. Now, when you grow up past childish things, you use the word dare a little bit differently. You say, don't you dare, or how dare you? Y'all know what I'm saying? All right, that's more of a threat. You're saying, hey, you better watch your step. Now, Paul is saying that idea, hey, is there no fear of God? How dare you guys be such at odds with each other that you just run to the law court to decide what should be decided just among brothers? He's incredulous. He can't believe their nerve and lack of understanding. They're actually doing each other wrong, verse 8 says. And I want to stop right there and say, hey, it's impossible. Please hear me. It's impossible for church members to not bump up against each other from time to time. All of us are flawed, all of us are sinful, all of us are prone to pop off, to act selfishly, do things that hurt each other. But when it happens, my prayer is that it was unintentional and it's not habitual. Y'all with me? Come on, if you're alive, you're hurting people, you're being hurt on the daily, most likely, but the hope is it's not habitual and something that you're doing all the time on purpose. Paul says we're wronging each other. All right, verse 8 says you're wronging each other. That word wrong means unrighteous. You're treating each other unrighteous. You're injuring each other. You're doing injustice toward one another. You're hurting people. And you're defrauding. You're robbing. You're keeping something from somebody that you owe them. You're cheating them. You're cheating them. You promise something and then you don't deliver it. You might promise to pay and then you don't pay. That's why scholars believe that these are probably property disputes, fights over money, fights over business, and possibly the motive is greed or dishonesty. They're taking each other to court, brother against brother, as if they're against each other. Like we're at war with one another. And what we've learned through 1 Corinthians is we're actually supposed to be together in Christ. And to make it worse, not only are they suing each other, but they're suing each other in front of unbelieving judges. And that's why Paul is really torqued. Now listen, sometimes we need help in getting something resolved. But Paul says not in front of Christian, non-Christian judges and arbitrators. Go to Christian people who share your values and the heart of Jesus and let them help you work it out. But at this point, Paul's beside himself. It's as if he's trying to help them understand a couple of things. They act like they don't understand that in Jesus, they have the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of Christ. The Holy Spirit should help us be able to work through our disagreements and confrontations, whatever they're like. And secondly, he wants them to understand, do you not realize how this looks to the watching world? We're out here selfishly being unforgiving toward each other, airing our dirty laundry in front of the whole world. And Paul says, that's a loss, y'all. You've already lost. Lost what? Well, whenever you sue each other, typically you lose the friendship and the kinship with the person you're suing, don't you? You stay broke off, you lost them. So you've lost that. You can lose your influence with the watching world because they just look and go, yeah, another scandal up there at the church. Y'all know what that feels like. Y'all know what that looks like. Y'all have heard that same talk. Yeah, whatever. Whatever. You lose the favor and blessing of God in your life. Listen to me. God wants to bless you in an unusual way. And one of the things that opens that up is whenever you suffer for doing what the right thing is. But when you take your own revenge, whenever you don't suffer, whenever you try to do your own thing, you lose that. 1 Peter 2 verse 19 says, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. God sees you. God can step toward you and bless you. But if you take it into your own hands, you cut yourself off from that. And you lose because you don't inherit the kingdom of God if this is your way of life. Now, let me just stop here and say, what is he talking about when he says the kingdom of God? Okay, because the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. And here's what it means. That God who rules over everything, and you don't have to believe that for that to be true. God rules over everything. But whenever you choose to surrender your life to God, the God who rules over everything gives his spirit to you, and now your heart becomes the kingdom of God. What'd you just sing? You're in it with me. You're working through me. He's actually working in you so that he can then work through you. The kingdom of God comes into your life. You now do what God, what Christ calls you to do daily. And when you do that, then you become a part of seeing the kingdom of God spread out all around you. Your circle of influence. You become the light of the world, a city set on a hill. You're the salt of the earth. You give flavor. You're preserving what God desires. But that happens whenever you say, God, the kingdom over me is now the kingdom in me, and I want your kingdom to come through me. And listen, one day the kingdom of God is going to come for us. Jesus is coming back. He's going to make every wrong be paid for, and he's going to reward everything that is right. And we will inherit it. Who will inherit it? Only those who said, God, I want your kingdom in me, and I want your kingdom to come through me. Those are the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's saying there are some things that are unrighteous and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Please hear me. Do not kid yourself. This is what he's saying. Don't kid yourself. There are unrighteous things that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives a long list that really is broken up into two kind of broad categories. One are first category is kind of the sexual sins, fornicators, idolaters, which was a part of a lot of the promiscuity of their false idol worship, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals. He's dealing with that. We'll talk more about that next week if you come back. And we typically focus on that list as those are the bad sins. You know what I'm saying? Those are the bad sins. So those are the ones that really make God mad. No, all sin makes God mad. And there may be some earthly consequences that are different for certain sins than others, but all sin is bad. And then he gives a second list of sins that are much more acceptable in the church, but equally disgusting to God in heaven. And these are more materialistic sins. He says thieves, covetous, revilers, swindlers, cheaters. These are way more socially acceptable in our culture. Hey, we're just doing business, preacher. Yeah, but you're not doing God's business. At least not God's way. And Paul says those sins are just as warped in your soul as the bad sins and what we would call the worst sins. So please let me clarify. Paul is not saying that if you've ever done anything on that list in verse 9 and 10, that you are damned forever and you're never going to get into heaven. That is not what he's saying. Nor is he saying that a person who professes faith in Christ and yet in moments of weakness falls into one of those sins or struggles with something that's on that list, oh, you're losing your salvation. That's not what he's saying either. I think what he's talking about is he's saying to the church, listen to me, if your life is marked by this is the way you roll, this is the way you get down, this is your practice of life, and you have no remorse when you do it and you have no intention of repenting and turning away from your sin, he's saying to these people, you're not really a follower of Jesus, you're not really a child of God, and you have no inheritance in the kingdom that is coming. And Paul says to him, look, you may have lived this way a long time. I've been on that list. You may have been on that list. And you may be trying to let the Spirit bring you out of those things on that list. That's awesome. The old muscle memory, our old man dies slowly, but he dies. And Paul says, listen, we've learned a new way. We've been washed. We've been cleansed. Jesus washed our sins away, pictured in, symbolized in baptism. You're buried with Christ in baptism. And you're raised to walk in newness of life. And y'all know around here, the worst sinner they are, we hold them under a little bit longer, don't we? No, we don't. All of us are equal sinners. We put them down and then we bring them back up. Now, we do change the water after some of y'all get baptized, just being honest. Right? It's pictured. Man, my old way is gone. I'm made new. I'm sanctified. I'm set apart. Listen, I'm set apart from the way of the world. I'm set apart from the way I used to roll, the way my flesh wants to get down. I'm set apart to God, to a new kingdom way. And I was justified. I was declared righteous. I'm not on that list anymore. Man, God has saved me. Anybody happy about that? Anybody thankful today? Say, God, thank you for that. God the Father working through Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit removed you from being under the domain of darkness. He transferred you into the kingdom of his light, of his beloved Son. You're now part of the people of God. Yes. So act like it. So live that way. Leave the old, selfish, greedy, self-seeking, self-protecting way and put on Christ. Keep your eyes on eternity and live for what really matters. And God will see you. And God will meet you. And God will honor that life. So how do we make this work in real life? What does it look like for you to live this way? Well, here are some things that I pull from this scripture today. I think, first of all of us should try to love people and not wrong or defraud them. Right? Shouldn't we? We should love people and not wrong or defraud them. And I say love because I think that's the opposite of wronging and defrauding. When you love people, you do right. You don't hurt them. You don't do injustice to them. You want to do things that bless them and build them up. Paul wrote in Romans 13, verse 10, he said, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You want to do people right? Ask yourself right now, in your marriage, in your relationship with your parents, in your relationship with your siblings, in your relationship with your friends or your coworkers, in that drama you got going on, what would love do? And then do that. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And if you owe somebody anything, love pays its debts. Romans 13, verse 8, a couple of verses before that, verse 10, it said, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So if you promised work, do the work. Don't owe it. If you owe a bill, pay the bill. Don't owe it. Don't defraud. Don't rob. Let's learn to operate with a kingdom ethic that says, I want to do what Christ would call me to do. Now, when you wrong or defraud, you should make it right. Try not to, but when you do wrong or defraud, make it right. Notice I didn't say if you wrong or defraud, because I do it, you do it, we all do it, we're all human, we're all in the process of God's sanctifying work in our lives. It's going to happen. You're gonna have a weak moment, we're gonna pop off, we're gonna say stuff, we're gonna do stuff. But when you recognize that you have, Jesus says, go make it right and try to restore as best you can peace and unity. I was reading the Sermon on the Mount not long ago, and Jesus was explaining that the righteousness he requires is much deeper than just the letter of the law. Okay, so there's a section in that sermon where he's talking about your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who thought if they could check the box, well, didn't murder anybody, you know, didn't commit adultery, you know, didn't do this or that, that they were good. And Jesus is going to blow that up. And one of the first ones he says is, you've heard it said, you should not murder. And most of us are thankful for that one of the Ten Commandments, because it's one most of us have never actually physically violated. You've thought about it, but you haven't actually done it, hopefully. And he said, if you do commit that sin, you're guilty enough to go to hell. That's what he says. But he says, I tell you that if you look at your brother or sister and you say, you fool, you moron, go to hell. If you pop off and in your anger, you say things that wound and hurt, you're just as guilty to go to hell in front of God. It's not the letter, it's the heart behind the letter. Your religion means nothing if there's no heart behind it. Okay, so with that in mind, this is what he then says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, based on that, if that's the reality, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, you're in church, you're about to present your offering, and there you remember your brother has something against you. Not just anything, but you popped off, you got mad, you were violent, you were mean, you hurt, you injured, you wronged, you defrauded. You remember that. Leave your offering there before the altar. Go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. When you mess up, and the Holy Spirit convicts you, that's when you should go make it right. Not whenever you're standing before the judge waiting your sentence. But as soon as the Holy Spirit says, you just hurt your kid. You just disrespected your parents. You just totally violated the heart of doing business my way. In that moment, that's when we are to go and make it right and say, dude, I blew it, I missed it. Have y'all ever had to do this? I remember the first time I ever was asked to go make something right. I was either 3 or 4 years old, I don't remember. I lived in Sunflower, Mississippi in the Delta, and me and my best friend, Paul, we saw Miss Mary Taylor's tulips out by the street, and we pulled up all of her tulips. And don't act like it's that big a deal. All the ladies go, oh my gosh, because they're hard to grow, right? They're beautiful, only for a very short time. We're 3 or 4 years old. We pulled them all up, we threw them out in the street, and we got our big wheels, and we rode our big wheels across them, because you could, when you rode across them, it squished the water out. It was awesome, you leave tracks. You know what I'm saying? Don't act like it's not a, that was, for a 3 or 4 year old, that was a big deal. Well, my dad found out he smoked my hams. And he made me go to Miss Mary Taylor's house and apologize. And so I'm there quivering lip, telling Miss Mary Taylor, I am so sorry for pulling up your tulips. And Miss Mary Taylor says to me, just my dad, don't make him do that. He's not sorry. I watched him do the whole thing. They were having the time of their life. She was right. I was saying the words, but I did not mean it. I wasn't sorry. I had fun. But since that time, I've been trying to learn what it looks like to really own my stuff. And I can remember maybe the next time that I consciously remember ever having to own my stuff, I was a freshman in college, my second semester, and I'd been in about a two-year season of really disrespecting my parents and being dishonoring to them. I was a junior in high school, and my dad changed jobs. He moved churches, and it was hurtful to me. I thought they were trying to ruin my life. My dad wounded me. My mom wounded me, and I hurt. The hurt was real, and it set me off on a bad season, a regrettable season. But as a freshman in college, God began to show me myself. And for the first time, I sat down with a pen and paper because you couldn't text. There were no cell phones, no email. I wrote my parents a letter and I said, I'm so sorry for the way I have treated you and the way I've lived my life. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. And that may not be a big deal to you, but that was the first time that I, as an adult, ever said to my parents, I love you. I'm still trying to learn what it looks like to own my stuff whenever I screw up. Typically speaking, in my marriage, I wait for my wife to take that first step. Come on, men, y'all know what I'm talking about? Because my pride won't let me. But I'm learning to eat that pride and get it out of me and say, I need to own it first. I'm not perfect, but I'm getting there. I'm finding that even at work, whenever I say to people in a meeting, hey, listen, before we get going, I need to own. I stepped across the line. I made a decision. Y'all should have done that. Or I totally missed it. What I'm finding is that people don't think I'm a worse leader. They actually go, man, you know what? You did. But here's my part too. And it's actually healing. The scripture says to us, in Romans, it says to us, Romans, I think it's around chapter 12, but it says, as much it depends on you, as much it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible. It's not always possible, is it? Some people don't want to be reconciled. They have no interest in really coming to the table together. They just want their pound of flesh. If possible, as much as it depends on you, try to be at peace with all men. A lady on our staff told me this week that after college, one of her friends wrote her a letter and just apologized for being so mean and so hateful to her while they were in college. And she said, that letter was so meaningful to me because it acknowledged that the pain I felt from her was real. And because it was a letter, I didn't have to look at her because I really wasn't ready to be reconciled totally to her. If possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. If you're wrong, own it as best you can. Make it right. Then, if you've been wronged, Paul's words, let it go. If you've been wronged, let it grow. Because the truth of us, so many of us are so bought into this world that we can't stand the thought of losing anything. So we hold on to everything with all we have and we fight tooth and nail to keep it. And our motto is get all you can all you get, and then sit on your can. We're selfish people. We don't want to lose anything. Commentator Gordon Fee says, our priorities tend to be warped toward the values of this age, this world, rather than the age to come, heaven to come. Here we have a great need for reformation in our lives. Most legal actions on the part of Christians are predicated on rights and the pursuit of property in the present age. I'm getting mine now. And so Paul is trying to say to the church, then and today, it would be better for you to think long term, think heaven, and just lose right now. Just be wronged right now. Why? Because sometimes when you lose in the name of Christ, you actually win. You might win a brother back. Because you can try to win that fight or you can try to win the relationship, but you, typically speaking, can't win both. So you might win a relationship, a brother. You win influence with a watching world. They don't get us. They're like, dude, they handle their business different up there. We gain a testimony of living according to the law of love of Christ. You win God's favor in God's kingdom. What did Peter say? Whenever you suffer for doing what is right, that finds favor with God. And let me declare over you, God's favor is not fair. God can bless you and nobody can stop it. And so you have to trust God with the hurt. This is a chipism, it ain't in the Bible, but I believe it's true. That in the times whenever you're hurt, if it means that much to them to get what they want, I have found that if you just give it to God, God is big enough to deal with that and to somehow get back to you whatever you think you're losing. Again, I think it's in the book generally, but I'm saying to you, if you can give that to God, God says, I can handle them and I can bless you. Chuck Swindoll says, God's approach is counter-cultural. It's radical. It's almost unbelievable. And it is. This is hard, y'all, isn't it? This is hard. It doesn't come naturally, nor can it be implemented with a stubborn will and a proud spirit. Unselfishness must prevail, he writes. A Christian approaching conflict resolution biblically must be willing to listen, to negotiate, to yield, to confess, to forgive, to submit, to release, and ultimately to forget. And that's kind of Paul's point here. He's saying, listen, we're part of an eternal people, not this world. We're a counterculture, a subculture. So keep your mind on home. We're going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels, Paul writes. We're going to be part of a new heaven and a new earth. So stop fighting over small potatoes here. Come on, if you're going to stand before God one day, how clean do you want to be? Oh, I want to be real clean. I don't want nothing sticking to me. Y'all with me? I want to be real clean. And if I'm going to stand before God, if you're going to stand before God one day, and there's capacity for us to be rewarded for our Christ-likeness, for us honoring God, Him to somehow honor us for all eternity, hey, I want to upsize my order. Biggie size that, please. Which means then, if I'm going to experience that cleanliness and that reward, I have to walk the Jesus way and do the Jesus thing. But don't kid yourself. You don't get heaven's reward if you do your own thing. That's what Paul's trying to say. This is so counterculture. I get it. So what is the Jesus way? Well, here's the Jesus way. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he wrote this, Matthew 5:38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Oh, I'll see you in court. That's the idea. That's the law. But I say to you, don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and don't turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. What is Jesus saying? He's not saying be a wimp. He's saying think long term, think eternity, think different kingdom, not this one. Because sometimes the best way for you to win in the long run is to lose in the world's eyes in the short run. Oh, this is different, y'all. Yep. But this is the Jesus way. Yep. This ain't church. This is life. Yep. And you got to do what Jesus says to do. Well, how does God say we're supposed to live then? I read this week in Colossians 3. But now you also put them all aside, anger. Look, you got to take this off like you're taking off your clothes. Take them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Take it out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Goes on in verse 12 to say, but as those who have been chosen of God, you're holy, you're loved, put on a heart of compassion. This is how you handle your drama. Put on a heart of compassion and of kindness, of humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also now should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now I can only imagine somebody sitting here thinking, man, you have just ruined a really good Sunday. putting this guilt on me. No, 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 I'm really not trying to put guilt on you. I swear, I really am trying to lay in front of you a different path toward life that you really want, but it ain't found in doing your own thing and holding a grudge. If you're done wrong, by God's grace, if you can, let it go. Let it go. You absorb the hurt and you let them go. If you can't let it go, what did Paul say do? If you can't let it go, ask some wise spiritual people to help you. That's what he said. Don't go to court. Get some wise spiritual people to help you. He's not diminishing the judicial system. He says there are times whenever we need it. What he is slamming is the insistence of these Christian people in the first century of dragging each other to court over what is simple and small, and yet they go to court in front of unbelievers rather than saying to somebody in church, hey, can y'all help us figure this out? These Corinthians have for 5+ chapters declared, we're so wise, we're so wise. And Paul's like, well, if y'all so freaking wise, why can't somebody help y'all figure this out? He argues with them from the greater to the lesser. We're going to judge the world. At the end of time, we're going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels. If we're going to judge the world and angels, can't we figure out who should fix the light switch that now makes the garage door shut? How are we going to get them bills paid after college or whatever that is? Can't we figure that out? And the Bible says we will sit with him on his throne. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. And as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He says, come on guys, let's work it out. He's pleading with him to think long-term. So think with me long-term. Whatever it is that you're broken off over. When you see Jesus, is that gonna matter? And if that's not gonna matter, Paul's saying to you, let it ride. Let it ride. And if you can't, find the wise people around you who are spiritually minded and let them help you. And so you could probably Google some Christian arbitrators or mediators. You could come to the church and find some friends that you respect and trust their discernment, their wisdom. Our church elders actually have a policy that we follow, a process that we follow to help people try to find reconciliation whenever they are at odds with each other. But here's what I'm pleading with you is I'm pleading with you to get some help. Get some help. Don't let the division ruin your faith. Okay? Because there's this part of me which thinks people today would go, oh my gosh, there's so much drama at the church. That place is just wrecked. Okay? When you read the New Testament, every church was wrecked. Why? Because we're all jacked up and sideways at times, and our flesh gets in the way, doesn't it? So Corinth is a hot mess. The church at Philippi, Paul's happy letter, it's his happiest place. He loves it. And yet you come to chapter 4, and he writes this in chapter 4. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These two women who have been like on mission trips and led in the church, and they're at odds. Good people can disagree, but listen to me. Just because we disagree doesn't mean we have to stay divided. And so Paul says in the happy letter, hey, somebody help you guys work this thing out. And then he gives a recipe for how to handle it whenever people are at you or hurting you. And it occurs to me that Paul knew what it was like for people to hurt him. He knows what it's like to bump into each other. Him and Barnabas, his best friend, had a falling out. John Mark, he said, I don't want that guy around anymore. But Paul learned to own it, apparently, because ultimately in Colossians, he's saying, man, Mark, bring Mark with you because he's helpful to me. Paul knows what it is to have people forsake him and to leave him and walk away from him. He knows what that's like. And he says, here's the way you handle it whenever you got drama. Here's kind of the recipe. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord's near to you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What do you do if you're in the middle of the drama and you want it to be fixed, but it's not being fixed? Here's what you do. You rejoice and you say, Jesus, I can't wait for your kingdom to come and all this mess to be over with one day. But I rejoice in you. I rejoice in you. I choose to focus on that land, not this land. That you are kind and you are right and you see my heart. And you're in it with me. And you're working through me. You're fighting for me. You are not against me. I rejoice in you. You are faithful. And I stand in that. And I let my gentle spirit be made known to all. I don't rejoice in God and then go act like a fool. I rejoice in God and then I say, Holy Spirit, help me to be gentle and kind to everybody that I meet. And then you pray, pray, pray. You don't worry about it. You pray, pray, pray. And you ask the Lord, in the midst of what you're anxious about, you say, God, help me. And the God who sees you and is near to the brokenhearted, he says, this finds favor with me. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. God is my witness. I do not want you to end up on Judge Judy. I don't want to end up there. I don't want you to end up there. But I do desire for us to grow personally and collectively to be a different people. And so can I lead you to pray this week, this way, just as we're closing right now? Would you ask the Holy Spirit this question? Would you just pray to God, God, would you show me if I've hurt anybody? God, would you show me? And you may need to start with the most recent or the most prominent, but God, have I hurt anybody with my words, with my actions, my attitudes? God, who have I wounded? Come on, today, wouldn't it be awesome if today became a healing day? Can. But you got to swallow your pride and say, God, would you show me? Where have I missed it? Where have I been wrong? And then if you dare, would you pray, God, would you help me as much as I can to make it right? Come on, don't think about who I hope they're listening. Don't think about who you hope is listening. Think about yourself. Is there anybody in any way that you've hurt or wronged or wounded? And if God just reminds you of a name or a face or a time, would you say, God, how do I make that right now? I don't want to offer up this last song of worship without trying to figure out how to go and make this right. Could I ask you, have you been hurt? And you may not have to ask the Holy Spirit to show you that. That's probably top of your mind. You think about that all the time. Yeah, I've been hurt. I've been messed over. I've been cheated. I've been wronged. Would you ask the Lord to help you to let that go? This is hard. This is very hard. But let me tell you what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is when you choose to eat the wound. I'm not saying you don't go to a counselor and talk about it and deal with it. I'm saying you don't require vengeance. This is what Jesus did for you on the cross. He took all of your sin and he ate it. He forgave it. And then he freed you. And that's really what forgiveness is. It's really difficult. You have to have Jesus. You have to have the Holy Spirit. You cannot do this on your own. I don't believe you can do it on your own. The Bible says you have to have the love of Christ in you so that you can share this. But if you would say today, God, you have forgiven me so much. And I'm so thankful for that. Would you help me to have a kind and a gracious and a generous, forgiving spirit toward my dad, my mom, my friend, my sibling, my boss, my coworker? God, help me forgive. Man, this could be a day of freedom and the kingdom of God coming to your house. We're about to sing a song that you know. It's called Waymaker. When you don't see it or feel it, he's still working. And even though you think it might be impossible, God can still make a way. And so I want you to sing this song with a heart that is really locked in with faith. There are going to be some friends at the front of the room, and listen, they'd love to pray with you about drama that you have going on in your life, but anytime Jesus preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit would also come and heal people, set people free. Even when the disciples went out, when they preached, the Holy Spirit would validate the message by bringing healing and making a way. And so whenever we stand up to sing, if you need healing for sickness, if you need freedom from addiction or anything like that, if you got a job interview this week and you just need prayer for God's provision, hey, this is your opportunity. Your step of faith is to walk down. We're going to meet you right here, and we're going to pray for you that the Spirit of the Lord, the kingdom of God, shows up in your life this week. So would you do that? Father, we love you. We bless you. We thank you for grace. God, help us to give that grace. Teach us, Lord. Teach us to be your kingdom people for your glory by the power of the Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen and amen. Come on, stand. You respond as God leads.